Well, it's been quite a few days. Like a lot of you, I've spent probably a lot more time watching the news and checking my Facebook feed to see news of these fires in Fort McMurray. The night that things really got out of control, when that first neighborhood burnt down, I was feeling in a particularly cynical mood while I was watching TV, and I remember thinking to myself, wait for it. It won't be long before somebody says some stupid comment about how there's some sort of climate justice happening here and that somehow this should happen. I kind of thought the fires would at least go out first before somebody did it, but sure enough, even while it was happening, people started saying, a few, and I have to emphasize, a very few people started saying, climate karma, right? Climate karma. One guy even said, I'm glad it's Fort McMurray that's burning. Now, there is actually a bit of karma at play here because everybody jumped on them with both feet. One guy got suspended with pay for a little while from his job, and they say that they're going to give his pay to the Red Cross. Trying not to feel too good about that. But it really got me thinking about this whole notion of karma. Why did I think that somebody would sooner or later say it? Because it always happens. It always happens, and it doesn't matter which side of the political spectrum the thing is, somebody always says, when some calamity happens, somebody always says, it must be because of something you did. Okay? I don't want to get into the climate change debate here. That's not really what I'm about with this. What I'm about is that somebody always seems to come out and say, it's because of something you did. We see the same kind of thing among Christians, though they don't call it karma. When somebody has some terrible calamity happen in their life, it must be because of some sin you committed that you didn't confess. It's the same idea. It's the same idea. It's this idea that somehow or other, the way the universe unfolds is a simple series of cause and effect relationships, and when you do good, good happens to you in return, or it should, and when you do wrong, then wrong will happen back to you. There'll be retribution. It's the plot line of 1,001 movies, of 1,000,000 hours of TV. We're inundated with this basic way of thinking. It's even in the Bible. It's not spoken of approvingly in the Bible, but it's there in the Bible, in the Gospel of John, when they are confronted with the man born blind, and what is it that they ask Jesus? Was it this man who sinned, or was it his parents that he was born blind? We hear it all the time. Now, we should perhaps give a little more credit to the whole notion of karma. The way it gets talked about in the world is it gets talked about in these very simple, ham-handed kind of ways that, well, if you do bad, bad's gonna happen to you. What goes around comes around, right? Let's at least give it a little bit of credit that it's a religious concept in Hinduism and Buddhism, and that they would say, no, it's not as simple as that. Okay, so just to put it out there really briefly, what does karma mean? Well, karma, basically the literal translation of the word, means a work or an act. And the idea, again, though it is cause and effect, that if you do good, good will come back to you, and if you do bad, bad will come back to you. Now, in the Eastern religions that teach about karma, in Hinduism and Buddhism, it's very much caught up in their idea of reincarnation, in the cycle of rebirth. And they say things like the circumstances that you're born into and that you live through in this life, for good or for bad, have some relation to how you lived and the decisions you made in your past life. They will talk about the concept of soul debt. And soul debt meaning that if you lived an evil life in your past life, you have a soul debt to pay off, that soul, S-O-U-L. And that means that you must do good in this life, whatever circumstances you're born into, to pay off your soul debt. And when bad things happen to you, they become an opportunity for you to do good, right? And that if you just double down on the bad, you're just going to rack up more soul debt. And the idea is that you'll continue to be reborn again and again and again until you've worked off all your karma, worked off all your soul debt. And then in Hinduism, they say, and eventually you can get out of the cycle of rebirth and enter into the realm of the gods. In Buddhism, they talk about achieving a state of enlightenment where you realize that all of the stuff in this world is really at some basic level illusory, and you can enter the state of nirvana, which is perfect nothingness or the absence, complete absence of pain and suffering, because there is the complete absence of existence. Now, that's a very short précis about what karma means. The point that I'm trying to make is when people throw that word around glibly, let's at least acknowledge that we're talking about a religious concept that's a little bit more subtle than the way we use it all the time. We tend to use it to think what goes around comes around. And then sometimes people translate it over into things that somehow or other the fires in Fort McMurray are Mother Nature's revenge on all of these people who are oil workers. Thankfully, again, just a few who said things like that. But yeah, it came out there. But where does this come from? Well, I put it to you that it comes to us because of our state of original sin. That at its root is this notion that somehow or other we either are in control of this world or should be in control of this world or can be in control of this world and of our destiny and of everything that happens. If you think about it, this is the theme of so many of the different religions of the world. They become means by which people have sought to try to manipulate nature, whether that be through rituals to try to bring in the rain for the harvest and things like that, or to manipulate our own fortunes to bring about luck in business or in life, in relationships. And it's not so dead as we might like to think. Anybody who's ever watched NHL players sees that they have all these little superstitions that they do. Am I right, Jason? All these little superstitions that they do, because if they do the superstition, these little rituals or these things that they wear, good luck charms, talismans of various kinds and things like that, that somehow through their actions they can affect the outcome of the game by some means other than just how well they play. And even when you play your best, even when you play well, sometimes stuff just happens, right? What do we call it in hockey? They call it puck luck. And they say, oh, you need, they just need a little puck luck. So the superstition becomes the way that we try to manipulate those little intangibles to have the bounces go our way. And that same kind of thinking is what people do in life. We try to do things in such a way to try to get the bounces to go our way. And I think that part of it is because we're a bit fearful about the idea that there are so many variables in life. There are so many things that we don't understand. And it scares us. And so we come up with really fantasies about how what we really are in control after all. Now, in the face of all this comes the Judeo-Christian understanding of God. And it's very different. If you look at the psalm today, sometimes I really think that God has a sense of humor. I think of all the psalms that could come up today, it's that one, right? What does it say? A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies on every side. Now, given everything that's happened, you can think, boy, that's a really insensitive psalm for today. Now, first of all, let's take note that this is not probably referring to a forest fire here, or if there is a forest fire, it's secondary to what's really being referred to here. The clue that Psalm 97 is kind of pointing to is a fire goes before him, burns up his enemies on every side, his lightnings light up the world, the earth sees it and is afraid, and the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the whole of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. I think this is describing a volcano, because all of those features would be there in a volcano. We've heard about how these wildfires have been creating their own lightning. That's what happens when you get these clouds of smoke up there and you start seeing lightning going from the cloud to the cloud. The same thing happens with volcanoes. Volcanoes create lightning. volcanoes create fires. The real clue here is the mountains melting like wax. So, how did the people, how did the ancient peoples interpret a volcano? They might worship the mountain itself as a god and think that they must make sacrifices to it in order to keep it from erupting. Right? That was very common. But the Jews, in writing this psalm, make a different point. They say that these mountains themselves are the servants of the one true God. They are small compared to him. The very heavens declare his righteousness. The mountain erupting and doing all of this stuff is bearing witness to the God who made it. That's the point that they make again and again and again, is that there is a God who is in control of all of these things. They don't ever purport to understand completely the ways of this God, or to suppose that they somehow can change him through their acts or their rituals or their things. Instead, they implore him for mercy, and they seek to love him and rejoice in him. The prayer at the end of the psalm captures this very well. Do not try your servants by fire, but bring us rejoicing to the shelter of your home. The psalm says that the fire consumes his enemies. Let us not be among your enemies, O Lord. But at the end of the day, the thing that is understood here by the Jews is that it is not we who somehow control these events, but God who controls these events. And we are among the events, if you will, that are controlled by God. Now, that doesn't stop us from giving in to the old Adam, the old original sin, of thinking that we somehow should take this mantle upon ourselves, that we can be like God. After all, is that not what Adam and Eve were told in the garden by the serpent? You can be like God. You can somehow be in control of this life, this universe, this world. So in our first lesson today, we have this interesting story. They go, Paul and Silas encounter this slave girl who has, it says, a spirit of divination. The word there is, if I remember correctly, is pythos, which is where we get the word python, and it means divination, and it was understood as a possession of an evil spirit who purported to give people the ability to see the future. She could give divination. She could tell people what was going to unfold. Why? Well, why would you want to know the future? You want to know the future so you can manipulate it, so you can twist it and bend it to your advantage, right? And they made a lot of money off her, I suppose, giving first century equivalent of stock market tips and things like that. And so what is she saying? What is this woman with the spirit of divination saying? Well, what she's saying actually shouldn't be all that objectionable. I'm sure her owners probably thought that maybe they were going to make some money out of this, because she was saying the same thing that Paul and Silas were saying. These men are slaves of the Most High God, and they proclaim to you a way of salvation. And she keeps saying this and saying this and saying this until finally Paul orders the demon out of her in the name of Jesus Christ, and it came out that very hour. Now, her owners are not very happy about this because they've lost their meal ticket. Now, who's going to pay them now if she can't predict the future anymore? So they seize Paul and Silas, and they drag them into the marketplace before the authorities. They accuse them of disturbing the peace in the city. They're Jews. They're advocating customs that are not lawful for us Romans to adopt or observe. So in other words, they point to the difference in just worldview, the difference in the way of thinking between the Jews and the Greco-Romans. So the crowd attacks them, they strip them of their clothing, they beat them with rods, and then they throw them into prison, and they order the jailer to keep them securely. Now what happens? Well, they're in prison, they're praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners are listening to them. Note that they're not trying to change. They're not trying to take control of their situation. They're accepting it. They're accepting it, and they continue their mission of proclamation. And suddenly, there was an earthquake. I guess there must have been a fracking well nearby, because that's apparently what causes all earthquakes now, right? That's what we hear anyway. But just suddenly, there's an earthquake. And it's so violent that the foundations of the prison are shaken, the doors are open, And when the jailer wakes up and he sees that the prison doors are wide open, what's his response? He's going to kill himself now. He's going to kill himself. He's lost control of the situation. He knows this is going to lead to one place for him, death, because he has lost the prisoners. But Paul shouts out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we are all here." And he comes in. Cannot understand why they wouldn't have just run when they had the chance. Surely, would it not seem as though somehow or other the gods must have smiled upon them? You know, something had happened now to set them free, and yet what are they doing? They're staying right where they are. For the sake of the jailer, perhaps? I don't know. It seems like that's who their concern was for. Don't harm yourself, for we are here. And the jailer is converted. Now he sees the world in a different way. What must I do to be saved? And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, and he and his entire family were baptized. Now today, we are going to baptize Anwen into the body of Christ. We are going to baptize her into a belief, into a belief system that she will be taught in her life that says this. Do we have a soul debt? Yes. But can we repay it? No. Not in a million lifetimes, not in a billion lifetimes, could we repay the debt of original sin. And it is not up to us to repay the debt of original sin. For we say that that which is beyond our control, namely our salvation, lies in the hands of a God who loves us, who has taken the control of it, who has sent his Son Jesus to die for us and pay our soul debt so that we don't need to work off our karma. Now, obviously, the way you live your life can have positive or negative repercussions in many and various ways. That's just common sense. But when something terrible happens in your life, when your home gets burned down, when people you love die, when you catch some terrible disease, we come to realize that there's something much bigger going on here. It's not as simple as that. And in a strange sort of way, we wish it were simple. We wish we could point to that one thing we did to bring it on, to bring the calamity on, because then at least we would understand it at some level, and we would be able to keep that idol that is ourselves on the throne, thinking that we are in control. Now, when these things happen, they knock our idols off our thrones, and Christ becomes the one that we worship. We say, in effect, we don't understand. We don't know why these things happen any more than the Jews knew why the volcano erupted, except that they knew that somehow or other God was in control, and that it was enough to know that he was in control. And it's enough for us because we know the promise that he has given us, that though our sin is great, the love of our Savior is greater, and he has paid the debt that we can never pay.